So first we'll read from Acts 17, the first 9 verses, just to remind ourselves of the story of when Paul and his team went to Thessalonica. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. So Acts 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. So let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to read just the first 5 verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. We would all say that church is important. The fact that we're here this morning shows that we feel that it's important to be in church, to be part of a church. Imagine trying to live as a Christian without the fellowship and the teaching and the prayers that we have in church. You think of explorers trekking through some dry desert, a hot, dry desert, and they want to stay together because they all carry each other's supplies and they want to go in the right direction. They need each other. Or you think of mountain climbers climbing a mountain like Mount Everest. They need to stay together. If you fall and there's no one else to haul you up when you're dangling from a rope down some crevice or something, you need each other. And so as Christians, we need each other. We need to stick together. Christians who try and go it alone, they tend to flounder in their faith. And we could probably all think of sad examples of people who've drifted away from being part of a church and in the end have drifted away from God himself. Church is important. But it's not just the fact that we have each other, that fellowship and encouragement that we need. But church is where God is with his people. We've mentioned already in the service that promise that Jesus made, that where 2 or 3 are gathered in his name, he said, "I am there in the midst of them." Now, in one sense, God is always with us wherever we go. You read the Psalms of David. I can't flee from God. God is there wherever you are, and yet God is there especially and in a special way where his people meet together. And we can't explain how this happens, but God has made that promise that he is there amongst his people. The church is described by Paul in 1 Timothy as the household of God. And so we meet to worship him together. and we call upon him together. We hear his voice through his word as it's read and as it's taught. God works and speaks amongst us, and he builds us up and changes us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells amongst his people. Now, no church has yet become all that it should or could be. Not even the churches founded by the Apostle Paul. Not even they were perfect churches. And yet Jesus has promised to build his church. We know that the church is going to be strong and will continue to grow. That doesn't mean that every individual church will go on and on. In the book of Revelation, Jesus warned that he would remove his candlestick from some of those churches. But nonetheless, God has promised to build the church. And Jesus nourishes and cares for the church because he is forming her to become his perfect bride, the bride of Christ. And by the Spirit, the Lord instructs his church and tells us, and we read in the New Testament, of the ways we are to improve and corrects us if we're going wrong. And he encourages us. And encourages us that where we're doing well, to do that more and more. And you get that phrase in 1 Thessalonians. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 10, where Paul urges them to love and says, in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. The Lord wants us to go on growing, to increase in love and in our knowledge of him. And in these opening verses of 1 Thessalonians, it's easy to gloss over the introduction to the epistles in the New Testament, but actually they very often have key points that summarize what's coming later. So we're going to spend a bit of time just in these opening verses, and we're going to see three things that are of primary importance for any church, for us here in Marston, as a Church of Jesus Christ. Three things that are of great importance. Three things that we need to hold on to that will give us balance as a church, that will help us to see and be the church that Jesus Christ wants us to be. And to help you remember them, I've found a way of including ABC in the title. That's 3 points, and each of them has A, B, and C. So over dinner today, over lunch, when your mum or dad asks you, so what was the sermon about? You'll be able to remember, okay? Just a little aid to your memory. So firstly, we are anchored in God. The A is in the anchor rather than R. We are anchored in God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were first in Thessalonica around AD 50. And they were there just for a few weeks. Paul preached for 3 Sabbaths before they were kicked out. They may have been there for a few more weeks after that before they actually had to flee from the city. This was Paul's second missionary journey. We've read about it in Acts 17. And Paul was there with his companions, including Silas and Timothy. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy are writing this letter to the church. These were the first Christians in that city. It's difficult for us to imagine what it would be like. There's been no Christians here. There's been a Jewish community, but no Christians at all. And Paul, having had to flee from Thessalonica, is eager to hear how these young Christians are doing. In fact, if we had time, we could go back to Acts 17 and 18 and see how carefully Paul wants to care for this church. We read here in chapter 3 and verse 1 how Paul says, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and co-worker in Christ's service, and sent them to encourage you in your faith. And Timothy has come back with news, and the news is encouraging. The believers are doing well in Thessalonica. So when Paul was in Athens, he sends Timothy all the way back up north to Thessalonica. And he's come back. And now Paul writes this letter in response to the news. Possibly written from Corinth on their way back to Jerusalem, but still on their second missionary journey. This is one of the earliest letters, if not the first book in the New Testament to have been written. And what does he say? To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that he wants to say. They're a church of the Thessalonians. They're in God the Father. They are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though Paul and his companions had started this church, they did not actually depend on Paul and Timothy and Silas and those others for being able to continue. They had God. They were, in fact, in God, spiritually united to God. Their life as a church was God's life among them. That's an astonishing thing. The life of God is amongst his people. They are in God. Or to use the picture that Jesus uses in John 15, they were like branches in the vine. Jesus is the vine. He says, I am the vine, the true vine. You are the branches. They are in God, in Jesus Christ. Or to use the picture in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, they are anchored in God. God, who made that promise, says the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 6. God promised blessing to Abraham, and he made an oath on himself. By myself have I sworn, says the Lord. God, who cannot lie, made an oath on himself. There was no one greater by which to make that oath. They are anchored in God. What does an anchor do? It holds that boat steady, so it doesn't go drifting miles out to sea. You know, you have a stormy day and you put down your anchor, or you leave your boat in the sea and you go off. You don't want your boat drifting away, but if it's anchored, then it's secure. And these believers, they are in God the Father. This church is in Jesus Christ, united to him, anchored in God. It's a spiritual union. Now, organization plus money can do an awful lot of stuff. Just think of Manchester United Football Club. I'm afraid many of our football fans are absent today. But even Ben is in the crash. So, never mind. Manchester City, they won the championship in the 2011-2012 season. And you may have heard that fascinating match where they scored two goals in the closing minutes of that match to clinch the title. But just a few seasons before, maybe 10, 15 years earlier, they were in the doldrums, you know, the third division down. But then vast sums of money were poured in, particularly from Abu Dhabi, all that oil money. Loads of money. Money, millions and millions of pounds. And they bought in all these expensive players. They spent more on players than any other team, probably in the world, certainly in the Premier League. And they won it. Organization and money can do an awful lot. But organization plus money cannot make a church. Oh, it might be able to produce a fine building. You might have wonderful music. You could pay for professional musicians. You could pay people to make homemade cakes every Sunday. You could even draw a large crowd. All those things may be fine. I'm not against cakes. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for homemade cakes. Nothing wrong with church building. But these things can hardly give spiritual life, God's life. And of course, the Thessalonians had none of those things, as far as we know. But they were in God. They had spiritual life. What happened in Thessalonica was nothing less than the work of God Almighty. They welcomed the gospel and they turned to God. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was this wonderful transformation in the hearts and the lives of these people of Thessalonica. They believed the message. They turned to God. They became a church. And they were in God, in Jesus Christ. The church is first and foremost a spiritual body. Duncan Campbell, who was a man used by God in the revival in the Hebrides, back in 1949. And Duncan Campbell said this: it's hard to get people to church when God is the only attraction. It's hard to get people to church when God is the only attraction. But for the spiritually minded, our desire is to keep God at the very center of church life. And the more we grasp the reality that we are in God, we are a spiritual body of people, the more we will be thankful to God and the more we will pray to God. What does Paul do in verse 2? He says, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. They're in God. It was a work of God that that church was formed. They're a spiritual group of people. And Paul gives thanks to God and prays to God. You know, a dying church is concerned largely about organization and money. A living church prays and relates to God and gives thanks to God. And I'm always encouraged when people come to the prayer meeting. And sometimes they come straight from work without even having had dinner. Why? Because they know we need God. As a church, we are in God. And so for us to pray to him and to thank him, that is what it's all about. The more we grasp this reality that we are in God, the more our singing will be from our hearts. You know, Paul has to tell the Ephesians, if you turn back a few pages, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. There obviously was something up with the singing in the church in Ephesus. And he has to encourage them to speak to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Maybe we need encouragement in our singing to sing from our hearts. But it seems to me the more we grasp that we are in God, we are in Jesus Christ, we are united to him, that our singing will be from our hearts and rejoicing in God. Of course, it helps to know the tune, and it helps to have good words, and we're working on those things. It helps to have a good voice, but you don't have to be absolutely fantastic singer to be able to sing from your hearts. Sing and make music to God from your hearts. Focus on those words and express it with your emotions, because you are in God. You are in Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, says Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, you love him. And you rejoice with inexpressible joy. You are the people of God. That's our first thing. We are anchored in God. Secondly, we are built up by the word in the power of the Spirit. We're anchored in God. We are built up by the word in the power of the Spirit. How did God bring this work about in the hearts of these Thessalonians? How was it that this pagan city with a large Jewish community was able to have a church that was able to stand the persecution? A church that had no Christian heritage at all. All of them new Christians. How was it that this happened? Well, let me just remind you. Let me read to you again from Acts 17. When Paul and his companions, they came, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. That's a summary of his message. He simply brings the message of Jesus. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Paul preached the message of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is? He preached from Scripture, he explained who Jesus was. He talked about the cross, he talked about the resurrection. And as Paul faithfully and accurately brought the message of the Scriptures, people started to believe and were changed. Though the Jews who opposed Paul out of jealousy were vehement in their opposition, nonetheless, they could not argue against what he was saying from the Bible. He demonstrated, he proved from the scriptures that that man Jesus, who had not long ago, just 20 years before this, had lived in Israel, had done miracles, had died and been raised again, he was able to prove that that man, just 20 years ago, was the Christ, the one promised by the Old Testament, the Savior of the world. And so all the Jews could do in response is raise a mob and claim that Paul was rebelling against Caesar by proclaiming Jesus to be the king. Paul brought God's word. The scriptures are God's word. All scripture is God-breathed. All the words breathed out by God from God himself. This is why we teach the Bible. This is why it is so important that in church the word of God is taught. Paul later on, when he writes to Timothy, urges Timothy to be one who correctly handles the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. But this is not simply an intellectual exercise of the mind. Paul reasoned, he explained, he proved from scripture that God had to suffer and rise. But we need more than that intellectual reasoning and explanation and proving. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, however well reasoned, however truthful, however scriptural. Our gospel did not come to you simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. The Holy Spirit worked through the word that Paul preached in Thessalonica, and God's power was at work. The Holy Spirit brought conviction. Those people were convinced of the truth of what Paul was preaching. And so they believed. They turned from their sin. They acknowledged their need of Jesus, this man who had died and been raised again. And the fact that they were so convicted and so trusted in this man Jesus was proof to Paul that God had chosen them. Because it was God's work. Verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with much conviction. You see, as Paul preached, it was the Spirit of God who applied that word to the hearts of these people. The Spirit of God brought home the truth and the reality of that word. The Spirit of God chose people. Not all of them believed, but the Spirit of God chose people and worked in their hearts, convicting them of the truth of this message and of their need of Jesus Christ. And this is why the word alone is ineffective. The Spirit of God is needed to apply that word to the heart. Paul preached. He preached accurately. But Paul himself, however persuasive he was, whatever arguments he used, could not convict people. Paul didn't have that power. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. The Spirit, like the wind, blows where he wishes, says Jesus in John 3. And when God is at work, when God chooses to open the hearts to convict people, then it's clear that this is the work of God. And I want to say this by way of application. Let us not be content as a church simply with accurate presentation of the truth, however persuasive that may be. Because people can be persuaded in their minds that this is what the Bible is teaching and remain hard in their hearts. And we should not be content simply to present the truth accurately, even persuasively. I'm trying to grow carrots. And I prepared the vegetable plot very carefully. You will not see a weed in that plot where I'm trying to grow carrots. And I've been watering it. It's dry weather. I mean, thankfully, we've had some rain the past couple of days, but I've been watering that. You know, carrots, they need lots of water. And I've been so disappointed. Even though I've 2 whole packets of carrot seeds, I mean, you get like 1,000 seeds of carrots in 1 packet of carrot seed. Hardly anything has grown. I've done all I can, but I cannot make those seeds germinate, those plants grow. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused it to grow. So what does Paul do? He prays. The end of 1 Thessalonians, he says, pray continually, 5 verse 17. Here in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Paul came as a preacher, but also as a prayer, because Paul recognizes that simply presenting the word of God is not enough. God needs to work. The power of the Spirit is needed. God causes the seed to grow. So let's be encouraged to go on praying, to pray and to pray that the word that is preached, the word that is taught to our children in Sunday school, the word that we study on Sunday evenings, that it would grow, that it would transform our lives. I mentioned Duncan Campbell earlier in the 1949 revival in the Isle of Lewis. And he would often tell of how 2 elderly ladies, one was 82, the other was 86, I think they were sisters, one was blind, the other crippled by arthritis, but they prayed. And they prayed for God to work in their community. Another person from the Isle of Lewis wrote at that time how people resorted to prayer and they would not accept things as they were. It was a praying community. And they prayed until there was a revival. And the Spirit of God worked powerfully. And hundreds of people were converted. Spurgeon, when he started out as a young pastor, it was just a really tiny church, New Park Street Chapel in London. He was just a teenager when he first became a pastor. But he spoke of how earnestly for 6 years people, that small group of people, prayed. And that was the seed that grew. That was what started that great revival in England, 1859, largely through Spurgeon's preaching. People prayed. I want to encourage you to go on praying. Maybe make a point on Saturday evenings. You pray with your husband and wife. You pray as a family. On Saturdays, pray that God would grant the power of the Spirit to work through the preaching and the teaching of his word. Make that a prayer on Saturdays. And actually, as you pray it in your own heart, you will come to church with a greater expectancy. Because you've been praying that God would speak. Well, you'll be wanting to listen more. Take to heart what is said. Pray that the word would come with power. Our gospel, says Paul, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Paul was a man of prayer. Let's be encouraged to pray so that we might be built up. We are built up by the word in the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, we are characterized by faith, hope, and love. There you've got the C, ABC. We are characterized by faith, hope, and love. What happens when the word comes with power? Well, there was that deep conviction as people became Christians. They turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And in those who became Christians, Paul was able to observe this wonderful triad of faith, hope, and love being lived out. Verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, Thessalonica was a big city. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was a trade hub where roads and seaport met. There were many Jews. In fact, really until the end of the 19th century, it was a huge Jewish community in Thessalonica. At one point, more Jews living there than Gentiles. I mean, not at this time, but nonetheless, there was still a large Jewish community. They had their own synagogue. And yet, sadly, most of those Jews were not godly people. Most of them were hostile. And the missionaries had to flee to Berea. And then they continued on to Athens and Corinth. It's interesting that so hostile were the Jews of Thessalonica that they travelled to Berea themselves to stir up the crowds against Paul. So that Paul then had to move away from Berea. And that's why he ended up in Athens and then later Corinth. But here, these young Christians, this new church, was left in that hostile community. Like those explorers in that hot desert, or those climbers trying to get up Mount Everest. There was fierce opposition. Remember Jason, Paul and Silas and the team, that they stayed in Jason's house, and they come hammering at the door, these hostile Jews. Fierce opposition. They drag Jason and others before the authorities. They put on bail. Don't know how much money they had to put up as bail. The opposition was intense. But these new disciples did not capitulate. Instead, they started living out their faith with hope. They lived out their love. Let's look at these three things then. Work produced by faith. Perhaps it's their work of witnessing. Certainly, we'll see this next time, that they became strong witnesses. Witnesses, rather. Or maybe it's a more general thing. Their work produced by faith. They lived out their faith. We read in James how Abraham trusted God. And so he offered up Isaac. His faith showed itself in deeds. Rahab believed in Israel's God. And so she hid the spies who came. We did that in the book of Joshua. It was an act of faith. She believed in God, and so she did something because of that. If you trust in God and trust in his commands, then that work produced by faith is to obey those commands. It's fairly obvious, isn't it? You can't say, well, I believe in God, and then don't trust what he says, and obey what he tells you to do. And so you believe, and you behave, therefore, with integrity at work. You keep a clean heart because God asks you to. You honor your parents because God tells you to. You do these things. These are works produced by faith. You believe something, and so you act on it. Jesus tells you to trust, not to worry. And so you stop worrying. Instead, you pray. You act in faith. Work produced by faith. This is the sign that new life has come to somebody, when they're actually living out what they believe. Oh, it's easy to say, oh, I believe this and I believe that. But actually to do it, parable of the wise and foolish builders. The wise builder is the one who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. What about labor prompted by love? We remember before God and our Father, your labor prompted by love. The word labor here implies toil, difficulty, the difficulty that there is, the arduous nature of this work. But you still do it. You're not put off by the difficulty of that work. Labor prompted by love. So that the love of these Thessalonian Christians was evident in their willingness to put themselves out for others in the church. Someone was in need. And because they loved that person, they put themselves out for that person. Now everyone is happy, or at least the vast majority of people are happy to help family and friends. People you like, people who are close to you. The pagans do that. You know, what good is it if you greet those who... People do those, but this sort of love goes way beyond the kind of normal love that people have for those who are close to them. Here were a group of Christians, and they were varied. They were Jew and Gentiles. There were some prominent Greek women, right? You know, from high society. But there would have been slaves amongst them as well. And they were willing to put themselves out to help people who were from such different backgrounds. Be it from hospitality to generous giving to the needy. Be it the effort to take in relating to people you wouldn't normally relate to, through to forgiving those who wronged you. This was their labor prompted by love. Things that don't normally happen. It was wonderful evidence of the power of the Spirit of God at work in them. And then thirdly, endurance inspired by their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to write a lot about hope later on in this book. But when you have hope, it keeps you going. Now, I'm no great athlete, but I did once go on a cycling holiday with a friend. And I think this is the most exercise I've ever done in one day. I cycled 75 miles. And not only was it 70, it was against the wind. And the last hour was against driving rain. And I constantly felt like just giving up. And yet, the thought of just sort of sitting there by the side of the road. And what I had in my mind was a hot bath and dinner. And it was, and I kind of, between each sort of push of the pedal, thinking, now what do I want more? Is it the dinner or is it the hot bath? And I kind of had this debate, and that kind of kept me going for that last hour. It was hope that kept me going. And that's what keeps the Christian going. It's the hope that you have of eternal life. He who endures to the end, said Jesus, will enter into life. And to persevere, then fix your mind on that hope. Do you want to cast away that hope of a joyful eternity with God? Then yeah, sure. Go ahead and live a sinful life. Go ahead and be selfish. Go ahead and forget God and don't love his people. But if you want to endure, focus on that hope. Just make yourself think about how long eternity is. We had someone come to our door the other day, raising money for cancer research. And we were talking about cancer research and so on. And I can't remember how we got onto it, but I started talking about eternity. And she was rather taken aback. Yeah, talk about eternity. Well, think about eternity. Eternity. Forever and ever and ever. The thought of eternity ought to send shivers down your spine. Eternity. How do you want to spend eternity away from God? Or do you want to be with him in the joy of heaven? Think about it, because that will help you to endure. If you're going to be a Christian and live as a Christian, it will mean you have to suffer. Now, it may not be in the same way that Jason and others in Thessalonica were hauled up before the authorities and forced to pay all this bail money, etc. But it will cause suffering. If you are going to be holy, it means you will suffer. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to give in to temptation. But to say no to temptation means to suffer. Because it's hard to say no to temptation. Then you need to think of eternity. You've got a wrong attitude to someone today, think about eternity and change that attitude. Because you don't want to be on the path that leads to destruction. You're doing something that's wrong today, think about eternity. Think about your hope, and that will encourage you to endure and to go on living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Endurance inspired by hope. May the word have this effect on us more and more. May we be people who live out our faith, who live out our love, who endure because of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the power of the Spirit of God take hold of the word that is preached, and may it change us. And may we see more clearly that we are in God, in Jesus Christ, that he is committed to us, and we are committed to him. We are anchored in God. We are built up by the word through the power of the Spirit, and we are characterized by the living out of faith, love, and hope. Let's pray.